going to be taking a look at a few things out of Titus 1 today. Titus chapter 1, and as I get this booted up, we'll go ahead and read a passage. We're going to start in verse 5. Titus 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 5 and reading through 11. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so, taking a look at elders again this week, and we want to take a look at the conversation around elders, because as we're looking at the description of elders, we really want to understand what picture the Bible is painting as to what an elder should really look like. Because there are, as we've hit on before, there's a lot of different perspectives on elders and where your background is, what you've experienced, informs that tremendously. Okay? And so for myself, you know, the background that I came up in was a background where there were unqualified, not necessarily bad guys, but unqualified elders, and a church environment where if you didn't have elders, you weren't a real church. Like that was the bottom line. I think some of us will remember in Chuck Dowdy's presentation at the debate, one of the things that, and I'm not going to get his quote exactly right, but basically a duck quacks and a duck waddles and churches of Christ have elders. Like that's what he said, is if you're basically, you're going to have the sign out front, you better have guys in the position of eldership. So that's one perspective. There's people who have grown up maybe in closer association with some of the Christ Church churches, and they haven't seen eldership put into place. And so we want to take a look at what's the Bible describing for us that biblical eldership would look like? Because again, we're talking about foundations. We're talking about Christ Church. What is Christ Church supposed to look like? When we're taking a look at the purpose of the church, we're going to find the purpose of the church in the scriptures. It's not particularly relevant that, you know, the Church of Christ, the Restoration Movement churches had gotten away from evangelism being the purpose of the church. Like, still needed to evangelize. And so when we're taking a look at Christ Church and the model for leadership, we're going to find that from the scripture as well. And that's why we take a look at, say, Ephesians chapter 4. You know, we have, as examples of the leaders, we have pastors, we have evangelists, and we have teachers. And so really want to ask the question, what does an elder look like? As I've said before, I'm going to actually stray away from qualifications because I think qualifications actually paints the wrong term or the wrong picture in our mind. I'm not saying that that's a bad or a wrong term. I'm just going to stay away from it because a lot of times what that ends up with is how do we make sure that the check marks get checked on the box, right? And so really kind of framing this as what does an elder look like from the scriptures? And you're going to find that from scriptures that talk about elders. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 20, verses, you know, really 20 through 38, but 28 through 38. You know, you've got those passages talking about what biblical elders look like. And so I want to talk about a couple of these qualifications, if you will, or these descriptions that sometimes don't get emphasized. And I think to our own demise, demise is too strong of a word, but to our own shame, these qualifications don't get talked about as much as they should. Because often the way that discussions around Titus chapter 1 go is something like this. Okay, we read Titus chapter 1 and we get done reading it just like we did. And so the discussion is like, okay, so what does husband of one wife really mean? Okay, and now let's very precisely define one way or another what husband of one wife means. Okay, and so then you're not 5 minutes in before you're asking, okay, well, what if a guy who's a qualified elder, who's doing the work, and then his wife passes away suddenly? Right? What do we do then? Right? Does he... And again, it's not that that's necessarily a bad question to have at some point, but my point here is that unfortunately, that's where those conversations have a tendency to start and end. And that's a problem. The other part of that is, okay, children who believe. What's that mean? Right? What does it mean, children who believe? I mean, are we going to act like here in Scripture, believe is just like a mental assent that Jesus is true? Or does believe mean they have to be Christian? And then children who believe, that's multiple children who believe. Does that mean all of their children have to believe? And then are these adult children or are these kids' children, right? Like, which one are we talking about? And if it's kids' children, how come we're talking about accused of dissipation and rebellion? If your kids are having dissipation as children, maybe CPS should be called, not qualified to be elders, right? Like, the discussion degenerates very quickly away from what the Bible is describing here. And it's not that there aren't answers to those questions. It's not that the Bible isn't giving us input. It's not that we can't know. It's that the wrong question is being asked. It's like, okay, it would be like getting into the minutia of what would it be like if a woman could be an offensive lineman in the NFL? Like, that would have ramifications and implications if that were the case. If a woman was able to be an offensive lineman in the NFL, you know, would you have separate locker rooms, right? What would the contracts look like? What would the family medical leave look like? Like, there would be all sorts of things. I mean, what if your left tackle got pregnant? Like, I mean, that would create some complications, okay? But it misses the point, right? There's a lot of other things to discuss before we get to family medical leave for your left tackle. Because we're missing what that's supposed to look like. That's not to say that having biblically qualified, biblically described elders is the same as having a woman offensive lineman. That's not at all the correlation that I'm making. The correlation that I'm making is that they're missing the obstacles that really prevent us from having the leadership that the Lord would have us to have. And so if you're not focused on the right problems, you're not going to get to the right solutions. And so there's a lot of, it's where I really hope for us to elevate this conversation this afternoon. So what's being required here and what is being emphasized from the scriptures? What does an elder look like? Well, let's look at some representative descriptions contained right here in Titus chapter 1 that sometimes get overlooked. I would say almost always get overlooked with a few notable exceptions. And that I'm going to find those particularly in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort, both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So question I want to ask this afternoon is, what does it mean to hold fast the faithful word? Anyone aspiring to the office of elder must have proven himself faithful over the course of time and in the face of resistance. And so holding fast the faithful word is absolutely necessary for someone to who aspires to the office of elder. And so one of the descriptions that I really appreciate that I fall back on often about elders is that elders, leadership in general, should be tested and trusted. Tested and trusted. And that's really what we're looking for, and that's the description that the New Testament is painting for us of good biblical elders. But it does contain certain descriptions like having children who believe, or like being the husband of one wife, because it's really easy to self-deceive. Because what's the one that everybody gets, what are the couple that people have a tendency to get tripped up on? It's like, do we really examine what it means to hold fast the faithful word? See, we make an assumption that people, particularly men in this case, have that, and I think that's a bad assumption. I think that what it really means to hold fast the faithful word is a lot more intense than they gave a Sunday school lesson once. Or, you know, they're on the rotation to speak every 6 weeks. And often that's what it comes down to in your traditional restoration movement churches is, you know, can they say, it's kind of funny, I'm kind of glad we still have this, because I doubt, other than a few of you, know what this is even here for. You know, don't you, Dave?
Absolutely.
It's because one of the presiding elders, I'm sure there used to be another one, yep, used to be two, because the presiding elders needed to preside over the Lord's table. That's why that's there. Because that's one of their major responsibilities, don't you know? Is that the presiding elder needs to preside over the table. One will give a communion meditation, and maybe we have another elder in the other one, or maybe we have a deacon, right, who is then going to pray over the offering. Okay? So the second one, the deacon will come, and then the deacon will pray over the offering. So we'll have the meditation, elder prays, okay, and then we have the offering that's going to be taken up, and one of the deacons prays over the offering. Okay. Again, that's a long way away from the description of what it looks like to hold fast the faithful word that we find in the New Testament. That those guys are going to have been battle-tested and battle-ready. They know what it takes because they've been through it. They've come out the other side, and they have proven themselves to be faithful, tested, and trusted. And so when we're taking a look at holding fast the faithful word when tested, that test has to come from somewhere. It doesn't happen very often that those tests are going to come from within the confines of the Lord's church exclusively. You will get the opportunity to have that, okay? But most of those tests are going to start with people who are on the outside. Because more or less, you know, if I present something, and let's say I'm off, right? Then, if I'm off, I'm going to have Jeremy asking a question. I'm going to have Andy asking a question. I'm going to have Bob asking a question. I'm going to have Aiden asking a question. I'm going to have Davey asking a question. And so more or less, okay, those guys, you know, you ask a question and, okay, maybe have you looked at it from this perspective? And, you know, we can talk it through, and maybe I'm 10 degrees off on something, and they can help get us there. Or maybe one of the other guys is off, and he's off 10 degrees or 15 degrees on something. We need to talk and get there. But more or less, we're pretty much open to having those conversations. This is a pretty safe place to have them, okay? And we're going to get to this in a second, but that can only happen within the Lord's body if there's an understanding enough and an understanding enough audience and an audience who has had their senses trained enough to be able to decipher between good doctrine and bad doctrine. Because what happens if I'm 10 or 15% off and you guys don't know any better? Am I going to get challenged? Not at all. Or what if it was like, that sounds good on the face of it, but I haven't thought about the consequences of the ideas that I've put forward, right? I'm not going to get challenged. But where we are going to get real challenges is by people who do not believe in the gospel, who do not believe in the Bible being the word of God, who do not believe in God's plan of salvation, who do not believe in the pattern laid out in the New Testament for his church. That's where we're going to get real tests. And that's where we're going to come out of those tests and to be able to speak of it. And there are times with lost people, you'll probably get yourself whipped. And that's the only way to actually not get whipped is you're going to take a couple of whacks. Okay? But within the body, I could feel pretty smart because nobody's correcting me. I can feel pretty smart because, you know, I've watched 5 YouTube videos and read, or I've done hours upon hours upon hours of research and read tomes and tomes and tomes of volumes that hasn't helped me to actually know how to go through the testing. You do not want elders who are learning on the job. Are they going to learn things along the way? Sure, we all should be. But you do not want elders who are learning how to be elders after they already have the title. So again, how were Peter and John tested? When Peter and John were tested in the book of Acts, they were tested by putting forth the faithful word, by holding that fast. They were tested both from the outside with those who they were evangelizing and with opposition with the Pharisees and the Jewish hierarchy. And they were also tested from men who are on the inside. How many times does Paul have to talk about in, Peter and John, the case is there too. If you take a look in Corinthians, am I not of, or I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So were there people who would just attack Cephas, just to attack Cephas? Right? So he was going to get opposition from within the church, but that's only part of this ability to hold fast the faithful word and to be able to come out tested and trusted. They have biblically qualified elders have been found faithful amidst opposition from within. These are men who have steel in their spine. Okay, they will not back down. And that's one of the things that I observed and that is very easily observable in the Restoration Movement churches is that, I'll give you an example, okay, not personal example, but a guy who was telling me about congregation that was going in the wrong direction, and they had elders, and they had deacons, and they had more deacons than they had elders, and so they had a big vote, and the deacons helped the evangelists to get things in the right direction. I got told that story at our rally last year. Right? There were elders and years and years ago, but elders and deacons and the evangelist. And the evangelist was not happy with the direction that things were going. So he incited the deacons to get things going in a more positive direction. And so they voted against those elders and they won the vote. They got those elders out of there, right? And now they can really go in the direction that an evangelist, whose name you guys would all be familiar with, that they should go in. Not from Outlast, by the way.
It's like, those guys were squishy. Those guys were soft. Those guys didn't have steel in their spine. And the reasons why the elders could get voted out of there is because the elders didn't have the strength of character to begin with. And so that's why there's going to be parts of the description of an elder about the way that he manages his household is going to be really important. Because if a guy is a pushover and everybody knows that the wife holds or the wife wears the pants in the family, what kind of respect do you think he's going to have in the congregation? They're not going to respect it. And if the guy's a tyrant at home, okay, and you know that he doesn't actually have a relationship with his wife or kids, but boy, they better listen to him. Who's going to respect that in the Lord's church? You want a guy like that in leadership in the church? You want a bunch of scared Christians? So it goes both ways. So that's why the Lord talks about managing one's own household well, that these guys are going to hold fast the faithful word, that they're going to exhort in sound doctrine. But before you can exhort in sound doctrine, the prerequisite step is that you know what sound doctrine actually looks like. And I would submit to you that within the church as a whole, that we are not very good as a whole, we are not very good at identifying sound doctrine in the church. And I know why. It's because there's not enough evangelism going on. And so then people are not able to have their senses trained between what's good doctrine and what's bad doctrine. Because they're not able to work through the theories of the world that have religious language around them and the things that actually help people to grow. And so then they are not able to see past their own noses as far as what good doctrine looks like. I'll give you guys some examples. So again, it might seem like I'm being really, but like, and this is, if this question has come up recently, it's not against any of you. It's just that I get this question all of the time, right? And it's perfectly, it perfectly illustrates the type of thing that I'm talking about. I can't tell you, I probably once every, I don't know how many weeks, I get the question that's like, so what about the Nephilim? Right? And so you get this question about, oh, what's really going on with the Nephilim? And are these angel men hybrids? They're not. Okay, and, you know, what? How tall were the giants? And, you know, I mean, people flip out. And sometimes, and it's like aliens, right? And people will flip out for years. It's like, I don't have any idea how that's going to help you get to heaven. I have no clue whatsoever. But there's a segment of people that, boy, that's a whole lot more entertaining for my mind than going over things that are foundational. That's an idea that I really want to talk about. And unless you've been through these things to know what it is that people really need to grow, you can get distracted by just about anything. If you've ever worked with a Jehovah's Witness before, okay, one of the things that they try to push forward is that the Holy Spirit is a force. And early on, if you haven't had the type of teaching that we present here, it might be like, oh, okay, whatever. You can go a long way. He's like, yeah, he influences people in the world. But that idea that doesn't sound so bad to the uninitiated back here is an idea that will absolutely bite you at the end. Because the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead, right? The Holy Spirit is a He, and the Holy Spirit is active and indwelling and is part of deity. He is deity, right? And the three are one. But if you agree with him that he's some sort of force operational within the world, you're going to get your Kellogg's handed to you. You just are. But you don't know that the first time. You're like, it doesn't sound so bad. You know, yeah, he's operational. Operation, force, whatever. Let's go along, right? Let's talk about Colossians 1 or whatever, right? It's like, no, that's important. Or like, okay, I've seen this before too. why are you guys so pedantic about assembly? Yeah, you go to assembly. Why don't you just call it church? Or why don't you even just call it worship? Because aren't we all worshiping together? I mean, we are all in a state of worship. Even people go in this direction. So why is it such a bad thing to call people to worship? Why is it such a bad thing to invite people to worship? Isn't worship just submission? And shouldn't we be submitting all the time? It's like, dude, you have to follow these things all the way through, because words have consequences. And it's not corporate worship, it's assembly, because there are implications of lordship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You don't go into worship and out of worship. You're always in worship. It's an internal state. It's where he is and where you are. But can people be like, oh, well, it's okay. We'll just call it corporate worship. I've been there, guys. Like, not me personally. I've been in places where that's the case. But those things are not necessarily always from ill-intentioned people, but they are from people with not enough experience to know what sound doctrine really looks like. And if you don't know what sound doctrine really looks like, you have no way to be able to then exhort in sound doctrine. Okay? And so, and the other thing about that too, where are we at time-wise? Okay. I'm not late yet. The other thing about that too is I really would encourage us all not to allow laziness to come into play why people don't really understand what sound doctrine looks like. Because a lot of times people just want to be spoon-fed, right? And give us sound doctrine and don't make me think for myself. And so I do kind of want to challenge all of us from those perspectives. Again, I think overall we do a good job, but those are things that we always have to stay aware of. Ideas have consequences. Unless you see those consequences manifested, then you have difficulty understanding the importance of the ideas. I presented a message at Lancaster Family Camp, I think in 2017, about Christian education. And I started that message out with ideas have consequences. Okay. Good church leadership needs to understand that the decision that we make over here is going to have ripple effects, and is going to have things are going to take place based upon this decision here 5, 10, 15 years down the road. And then anticipate what those things are going to be. Because a lot of times what's expedient or convenient in the moment is not at all what's going to be best for us 5, 10, or 15 years down the road. And so that's going to take real deliberation, and guys who are willing to have that kind of steely character to stand up for what they believe. Preachers of the gospel know that doctrine and belief system are the difference between eternal life and death. You know, and it's not just preachers, but the example that I use there is in Acts chapter 19, and we won't turn there right now for the sake of time. But in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila had encountered Apollos, and Apollos was preaching what he knew accurately, but there was also that he did not know about immersion in Jesus' name. And so they took him aside. So he's not a Christian, guys. And they take him aside and they explain more accurately the word of God to him. So then Paul comes into that region in Ephesus where Apollos was at. And Paul is going to ask some really pointed questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're like, huh? Let me try again. Into what then were you immersed? Ah, okay, John's immersion. That told Paul everything that he needed to know, right? Paul was not going to go around, all squishy like the elders that I described earlier and be like, hey, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You know, I understand. You guys, yeah, you were baptized and you were trying to do the right thing. And he's even a biblical baptism because it was John's baptism and it was full immersion. So those guys are probably okay, right? He's like, I got some questions to ask you guys, because souls were on the line. And leadership in the Lord's church need to recognize that these are not churchy games. This is about souls being on the line. Okay? And so it's important that an elder in the Lord's church needs to exhort in sound doctrine. That also requires good judgment. If you take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, this is a general passage, but Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but one such as, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. They've had a lot of needs of the moment that they have had to respond to. And so they know what's going to be edifying. One of the things that you find in leadership is that you can have the exact same situation with two different people, and it calls for two different pieces of advice. Exact same situation. And that's not inconsistent. It's seeing the individual. Because there's a lot of things that go into the equation, and what the need of the moment is a judgment call. Well, you don't want somebody with bad judgment making judgment calls. I've hearkened recently quite a bit to my refereeing days, but one of the things, you know, I had the opportunity to do some, refereed over in Ottawa. I refereed over in Ottawa and Miller City a little bit, and, you know, did a lot of junior high games. And one of the things with junior high girls games, man, is one of the worst things that you can do is call every travel that you see. Okay? You're going to make a miserable experience in a seventh grade girls game to call every travel that you see. Because that's not what is going to be fair or what the need of the moment is calling for. Okay? If this game starts at 4:30, they want the next game to start at 5:30. Right? And if you call every single travel that you see with some of these small school seventh grade girls teams, you're not doing anything but calling a travel every single time down the court. Does that help those girls to become better basketball players? And if that's not your goal at junior high, you're missing the point, right? Like, you're trying to help develop them into better basketball players. And so there's another game that's supposed to start at 5:30. It's like, is it in the rule book? Yup. Could the official call it? Yup. Should he call everyone that he sees? Absolutely not. Do you know that right away? Nope. Right? Until you have an administrator be giving you the stink eye, because that game didn't get over until 6:15. You got 20 minutes to go on the clock, and then you got to do an eighth grade girls game. Right? And everybody's mad at you because they didn't get home until 8:15 that night. Like, nobody wants that, and it's not good for anybody. But you could use it as self-justification. Well, there's a travel there. I got, if you see it, you call it, right? That's a different story. By the time that we get to varsity high school boys basketball, yeah, it is. It's a different story. But it's what's needed for good judgment is needed for the moment. And so the only way that you get good judgment is through repetition. One of the things I never got good at, but as kind of my last couple years there, is that in a girls' junior high game, no matter what happens, okay, on the first possession that looks like it's going to be a jump ball, never call a jump ball. Never, ever call a jump ball. Because if you call one jump ball in a junior high girls' game, you're going to call 40 more. It's true. You're going to call 40 more. And so what you need to do, okay, is that somebody must have reached in to get there on that first jump ball, and so we're calling a foul. Because it communicates something. Guess what, girls? We're not reaching in this game. Because we don't want to be here until 6:30 tonight. So we're going to call a foul. Right? Now again, you have to use judgment. If it's clear that that's what happened, right? You can't just be like, I'm calling a foul because, you know, some official said to. You can't do that, right? But it's like, begin with the end in mind. And that's what good leadership is going to be doing, is they're going to begin with the end in mind. They're going to be looking towards what do we want to really accomplish here and how do we get there? Because is it true that people will go in cycles for years and years and years and never make any progress because that's just where they're at mentally? I mean, can you go in an apology cycle for like decades? You know, I've had people who used to be here with things that didn't happen while I was here say that I should apologize for it. Like, no! No! You know what we're doing? We're moving on. That's what we're doing, is we're moving forward. Because, again, where does it stop? Where does it stop? So, good leadership is going to understand it's got to be about where we're going, not where we've been. And what direction do we really want? There's also part of this is that you can be right and do more harm than good. One of the things here is like, okay, probably a lot of us have experienced early on in a Bible study, and you get asked a question about the rapture, or you get asked a question about, and it's like, okay, you give a direct, if you get a direct question, you give a direct answer. But, you know, what I'm trying to do with those questions is I am trying to push them off to a later date no matter what. Because they're not going to understand anything about the Lord's second coming or the kingdom of God if they don't first understand how to get into the kingdom of God. And first things first, we got to establish a basis and a foundation, and we've got to establish how a person actually gets into the kingdom of God before talking about how we interpret Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 8. You can't get there. You cannot get there. You can be 100% right. You can give 100% the right interpretation, and it will not help you. It just won't help you because they're not ready to absorb that information. Right? Because you have to have a lot of definitions already in place to be able to properly define Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through about 8 there, right? There's no way that you can do that without those foundations being laid. Okay, refute those who contradict. An elder also needs to have the character to be able to refute those who contradict. Contradictions certainly come in the form of doctrine because, as we said earlier, ideas have consequences. This flows into an elder's work within the congregation as well. So there will be those, especially as the congregation gets larger, there will be those who sneak in, who try to direct the congregation in a certain way that is not in line with the Word of God. And that oftentimes is not readily apparent. Right? So they're working, you know, as wolves do, they work in ways that are covert, right? Because they don't want to be spotted as who they are. And there are other times where it's not wolf behavior, but rather it is, it's just their own inexperience, their own naivete, whatever it is, right? But an elder needs to be able to identify the long-term consequences of decisions that need to be made and then protect the flock as a whole. Again, an elder is never responsible for an individual member of the flock, but he is responsible for the overall direction of the flock. Okay, and so he needs to be able to refute those who contradict because they will come into the church, especially as there has been momentum gained and gathered within a congregation, then they're going to see some backlash. And the Lord is working his sifting process through that always. But the elder, you know, one of the things that I was sharing with one of the guys, maybe it was Andy and Bob on Wednesday, I was sharing with them afterwards. It's like, it's funny to me sometimes the things that get levied against preachers today, because the good evangelists that I know, we are the ones who are the most eager for good scriptural eldership. Because do you know how much work that would take off of my plate? Right? And even as is, that work isn't just on me. It's distributed through different guys in the congregation who have shown themselves capable and willing in certain different directions. But nobody wants scriptural eldership more than evangelists who are doing the work now, because there's a lot of stuff that you get bogged down on that they have to be dealt with. So who's the right person to deal with it? Well, it depends, but oftentimes you know who that is? The evangelist. Good biblical evangelists are the first ones who want good biblical eldership. But what people don't realize, because we're on this side of it, is that elders in the Lord's church will be hated. Hated. Because different evangelists in particular have different personalities, and a lot of times they bring their leadership style is based a lot upon their individual personality. Okay?
But one of the things the elders are specifically told, and evangelists have this too, obey your leaders and submit to them, but elders are told, rule well. Now, they're also told not lording it over anybody, but rule well. Well, what do a lot of people reflexively do when someone is in authority or ruling over them? Right? Elders, biblical elders, would be hated. I would go so far as to say biblical elders would be way less popular than the evangelists today who are not very popular. Okay? Because they're going to bring accountability to those cases. So again, there's other examples of elevating the conversation, going back to Titus chapter 1. Above reproach is a high standard. You know, is when we're talking about being above reproach, if an accusation is levied against an elder, what being above reproach means is that very few, anybody who's objective, is really not going to be buying any of that. Because everybody knows their character, that they are above reproach. Not pugnacious. We don't talk about that one very much, but what does it mean to be pugnacious? Well, it goes back to pugilism, right? Somebody who's ready for a fight, right? I've known preachers that, like, I think that they're preachers because they love fighting, right? Like, it's kind of going back 30 or 40 years, right? That's I know some of those guys, right? They just like to be aggressive. And, you know, they couldn't make it as boxers, so they decided to be preachers. Well, that's not what's helpful in the Lord's church. Not fond of sordid gain and free from the love of money. That's one of the things that you see pop up right away as warnings about elders in particular, is that they are to be objective, and it's really important that they're not fond of sordid gain and that they're not looking to gain from, like, they are to be paid, but they're not using their position to be able to benefit themselves, because there is great opportunity there for an elder who wanted to gain monetarily. These need to be processed with the other descriptions that are listed in Titus 1, 5 through 11, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Acts 20, 28 through 38, etc. I want us to think about these a little bit more, because I think that we're doing ourselves a disservice when we're just like, okay, well, let's narrowly or broadly, one way or another, define, you know, children who believe or husband of one wife. It's not that we can't have those conversations, and it's not that the Bible doesn't have answers to those questions, but I think that we need to elevate the conversation to something that is greater than that, to see what would biblical elders really look like. And we're training to get to that point, because this is not some unattainable standard. Right? That is not what this is. We are early in the movement. We are, in a lot of ways, we are foundational to where things are at, especially the congregations back east here. Right? You can point at different times in the church's growth and development that there were changes or that there were breaks, right? You know, a lot of things started to change for this congregation, say, in 2002, right? There are still a lot of growth to be had with that, and mindsets to be changed that people were willing to do the hard work to do, right? And in, 2016, okay, there's some changes, right, that started to take place and those sorts of things. But guys, overall, we're pretty young, you know? Again, it's not like, oh, well, it's fine, I'm satisfied. Not saying that, right? But we do have to understand that just because we wish for there to be something today, the only way to make that happen is to put in the groundwork so that that can happen tomorrow. It's the only way to get there. That's one of the reasons why I'm so invested in training the young people, and why that is so important to me, and why I want to encourage the guys that are strong and steady that we have to be able to continue to pursue those things, to do the work of the elder, because the work of the elder, whether we have guys who are called elders or not, the work still needs to be done. And the only way to get appointed is to be doing the work, And so, like, do it, right? And that's for all of us to do it. So kind of finish up with this. One thing that I have pointed out here that, like, you know, maybe isn't the hot button issue because not everybody's talking about it or anything like that, but I think that we're too quick to call evangelists evangelists, right? Like, the Bible college grad is not an evangelist, okay? A guy who hasn't proven it isn't an evangelist, right? And so you're really, when we're talking about people who are evangelists, we're really looking at two categories. We're looking at somebody who has done the work over a long period of time and has proven it, okay, and has work to be able, fruit, let's use biblical terms, fruit to be able to show for it within an individual congregation, that he started that congregation from scratch or close to it, and that he's an evangelist. Or we're talking about somebody who has served their apprenticeship over a period of time, and based upon their willingness and ability to undergo that apprenticeship, that then they are set aside as evangelists. And I think that that's really what we're looking at when we're talking about who is an evangelist, okay? However, often one of the reasons why there's descriptors for elders that aren't there for evangelists, because an evangelist could, you know, an evangelist could spend time in prison, could have, you know, multiple marriages, have, you know, kids from all of those marriages, could, you know, be known as a, you know, swindler and a deceiver and all of those things. And he gets to prison and somebody gets him with the gospel. Okay? Can he start sharing the gospel with somebody else? Right? And a lot of times, is that what it takes for people, is that they have to hit their lowest of lows, right, to be able to get the gospel to them. So, are we going to put limitations on that guy to be able to spread the gospel? And if he wants to serve his apprenticeship or he wants to start a work, can that guy go do that? Absolutely. And the proof is going to be in the pudding. Okay? But we're not going to make that guy an elder. And one of the reasons why we're not going to make that guy an elder is because often elders are able to come into work that they didn't fully, you know, plant, water, etc. themselves, right? They're going to have a part of it if they tested and trusted, but the Lord has some, what are those things going along the highway? Why can't I think? Like, so that your car doesn't flip over? Guardrails. Yeah, thank you. The Lord has some guardrails. Easy words are sometimes hard by the end of the day. Yeah, guardrails for us to be able to keep the church protected, because you don't want elder training to be on the job. The internal work in the body requires them to rule well, and it's important that they continue to properly evaluate the soul, because that's something, too, that somebody could really have done the work. But then, have you guys ever been in a position at work where you were great at something, and you did it over and over and over, but then you didn't do it for a long period of time, and you come back and you're like really rusty and not nearly as good at it, right? I think that that's one of the things that the Lord is providing for here as a reminder for the elder, right? That, you know, he's going to be focused on a lot of the internal work. And one other quick point here. Notice that internal work has to do with training and developing, equipping the saints for the work of service to accomplish the purpose that God has for us. So that's going to look like things like internal training and development programs. It's going to look like running your Christian education program. It's going to look like a lot of those things. And I think a lot of times we diminish the value of the elder because we think the elders are just supposed to be glorified marriage counselors or parenting experts and financial gurus. It's like, yeah, that's part of it, because that's all a part of working with people. But the sound doctrine and those things related to that is really where the emphasis is in the scripture. And so it's important that they continue to properly evaluate the soul, even though they're working more in the internal work within a congregation. With an evangelist, often the proof is in the pudding. Whereas with an elder, sometimes he gets to come into work that is not his own. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, I think it is, it talks about, hey, you've left your first love. That's something with an evangelist. Like, by definition, for there to be elders, there have to have been Christians there first. And so we want to keep the first love of evangelism going. So I'm 16 minutes over. So I will wrap it up there. One quick story to end. It's important for us to keep in mind. I'm going to be talking next week about the importance of elders and training and how we get there and what's it look like and how come there's some of these differences, so on and so forth. But really how the importance of doing that work and doing that work together. But I want to share an example with you guys. Some of you may hate this just because Michigan's involved, but it's kind of interesting. It's going to go back to a time that you all appreciate about Michigan. It was 2008 or 2009. I don't remember when, but it was the Rich Rod days, right? And I didn't know how bad things were going to get, and they got really bad. But there was a running back, and that running back had some of the most dynamic high school tape I had ever seen. And I was like, this guy is going to be perfect in Rich Rod's system. Our offense is going to really be revitalized because this guy is incredible. I watched his highlights. You know, this is back when 2008, it was not easy to watch internet highlights. You know, I'm watching it through dial-up internet, you know what I'm saying? And I was like, hey, here we go. You know, it's going to finally turn around for us because we had already had a lot of years of being beat down by the Buckeyes. So I was sick of that. And it was interesting because the guy came to Michigan. And his name was Sam McGuffey. And a lot of you guys are probably like, who? Because you know what he did? Nothing. He did squat. In fact, he couldn't play in the Big Ten. He wasn't healthy enough. He wasn't big enough. He could not play in the Big Ten. There's a lot of times where we can evaluate things from the outside, but if we don't know what we're really looking at, we can put all our hopes on Sam McGuffey even when Sam McGuffey can't play. We want to train guys that are ready for the competition and who are ready to take all comers, not guys who have really great high school tape because the evaluators didn't really know what they were looking for. That's what we're looking to train in the Lord's Church. Bob.